We're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're looking at a section called the Testimony of John, so categorized in the New American Standard Bible, which I indicated to you I would try to follow those captions of various headings as we proceed through the Gospel. We looked earlier at the verses before, verse 25. A delegation from Jerusalem, as you recall, had come out to where John was baptizing and preaching in the wilderness, asking John, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" John says, "No, I am not." "Well, are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" "No." These were the answers given by John. Well, the question then moved from exactly what your identity is to a different approach. What do you claim for yourself? What do you claim you are? "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, crying in the wilderness." You remember from our previous study. In verse 25, we have this. They ask him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" An unusual man is preaching out here in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people. He's having results. He's drawing crowds in the name of religion, and the Jerusalem leaders really want to know, what is this all about? John had given them answer regarding his view of his activities, but that answer could not have satisfied them. What had they really discovered about the identity of this guy? Nothing. So now the questioning shifts from who are you to why are you doing what you're doing? Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Jewish sources written two or three centuries later maintained that when a conversion of a non-Jew took place, whether it was a male or a female, they were immersed in water, and in this way it removed ceremonial uncleanliness. It removed the pollutions of people who lived in the Gentile world. If this is the case, and I really can't confirm that it is or isn't, because I can't turn to a particular passage in the Bible to say this is the reason they were asking him this question. But let's just say for a minute that is the case, if this is the case, then John is applying to the Jews the practice that was held appropriate for Gentiles coming newly into a relationship with God. And if so, all Jews would have been prepared to accept that Gentiles were certainly defiled and they needed to be cleansed. But to put Jews in the same class, now put yourself in their position. To put Jews in the same class as Gentiles who needed cleansing, who were living polluted lives anyway, that was really somewhat horrifying to the Jews. The Jews were God's people already. These were not Gentiles who were being indicted for their sin and warned of God's coming wrath, but they were Jews. And John's fiery preaching was treating Jews as though they were lost sinners in need of repentance and had some changing to do before the Messiah came. Most distressing of all, many Jews were believing John and coming to him for baptism in the wilderness. Jewish religious leaders had convinced their Jewish followers that simply by being Jewish and keeping the law as they interpreted it, they would enjoy salvation from God's hand. John's ministry and message said otherwise. The Jewish religious system was under siege, and it looked at the moment as if John were prevailing. Of all those who felt threatened, the legalistic Pharisees, along with the status quo Sadducees, viewed themselves as those with the most to lose. They also were the group most often singled out by John. According to Matthew's Gospel, if you peruse through Matthew chapter 3, On the other hand, if we're to understand by their question that John's immersions were entirely a new practice, then they would be in a position of greater acceptance of John's baptism if the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet might establish some new ordinance by divine authority, some new baptism. But if John is none of these, and he's already said that he wasn't, why is he immersing people? Their perplexity shows that there's something new about this to them. Something new about it. Calling Jews to be baptized was something new, and it was all very perplexing to these Pharisees and these people steeped in Jewish religion, and they wanted to know more about it. And we might recall that these were the religious leaders who were often found resisting the Lord Jesus and questioning His authority. You know, at this point in the discussion, and John sitting there more or less defending himself by their questions, at this point, John could have very easily started explaining things about who he really is and said something like, well, I'll just have you know these facts about myself. And John could have said a lot of things about himself, could he not? If he had desired, he could have answered their questions with a blast of very impressive facts that would have set them back on their heels. John could have easily done that. So, you want to know who I am, do you? Well, let me just tell you who I am. I'm the son of a Levite priest by the name of Zacharias, a direct ascendant from the high priest Aaron, by the way. I was miraculously conceived in a barren woman's womb when she was long past her age for childbearing. And before I was even born, an angel appeared to my father telling him about me, Luke 1 and verse 17. And 3 months before my birth, I leaped in my mother's womb for joy while she was filled with the Holy Spirit and being visited by the mother of the Messiah in Luke 1 and verse 41. The word of God came to me in the wilderness in Luke 3 and verse 2. I was sent from God in verse 6 of John chapter 1. I was the first man to be called as a prophet of God in Israel for over 400 years. You know, you can just go down the checklist, all the information we have about John, that John could have stood up to those questions and said, well, I'll tell you exactly who I am. And they would have found all those things to be true, would they not? If the delegation were looking for credentials, John had the credentials, and he had them in trunks. Credentials to match those of any prophet who had ever arisen in Israel, even the most preeminent prophet who had ever arisen among those people. But as we said before in the previous lesson, and what we want to keep in mind about John every time we think about him, John was a humble man. Very, very humble. And in his humility, he would have no such desire to talk about himself like this. Here is a man who virtually refuses to dwell on himself. Again, his reply with regard to himself is as brief as possible, and then he directs their attention to Christ. Boy, what a super way to fulfill a task you're given. Just do it, right? Just point people to Christ. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. I baptize in water, he said. That's all gospel writer John says about John the Baptist's reply. Now you and I, because of our familiarity with the gospels, are expecting him next to say something about baptism in the Holy Spirit and baptism about fire, but that's really not in keeping with the purpose that John had that we talked about from the very beginning, to bring people to believe. He's sticking to his purpose and what he's already indicated about John, that he's here to focus attention on another, not himself. This should not be taken as indicating that he did not regard his baptism as important, because he certainly did. He didn't depreciate his efforts to baptize people out there in the wilderness. But his baptism is not an end in itself. The whole purpose of his baptism is to prepare hearts to receive the Messiah. In verse 31. This delegation wants John to talk about himself and wants John to talk about his ministry. John's out there saying none of that matters. You need to pay attention to God and you need to be ready to receive the Messiah when he comes. And if there are things amiss in your life, you need to change those. And that's what John is out there in the wilderness doing. John's ministry is to magnify Christ, to focus Israel's attention on the becoming Messiah. And he can't do that by talking about himself. And so he answers their question about baptism by once again emphasizing the superiority of the coming one by whom he is outranked. What's important is that one stands among you and you don't know him. And he is the same one described in Isaiah's prophecy as the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which we talked about. So there you have it. John's interested in Christ and nothing else. Notice the expression, among you stands one whom you do not know. The Jewish leadership, did they not make it their business to find out every little detail they could, especially about someone who's out teaching something about religion or practicing something about religion? Weren't they Johnny on the spot to find out all of those details and to investigate every little thing? Certainly they were. Although these investigators did not know, John the Baptizer did come to the position where he did know. And he did understand. But at what point he learned and came to know is really not certain. And John doesn't regard that. The Holy Spirit doesn't regard that as significant enough for you and I to know about it. But think about this. A person who comes to bear witness of something or someone must, at the point that he begins testifying and bearing witness, he must know and be certain about that which he testifies, right? Just so, he bears witness to his disciples in chapter 1 of verse 34. And this statement could be pointing out that Christ was already on the earth, that he was already in Judea, but he was just unknown and unrecognized by the people. And it could be that John knew that Jesus was standing in the crowd that day. It may also be that this statement communicated that the Pharisees were characteristically walking in spiritual darkness and wouldn't know Christ if they came to meet him on the pathway face to face. Jesus would later tell them, "You know neither me nor my Father," in John 8 and verse 19. Look in verse 27. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." That may be a passage of scripture that you and I have remembered from long ago days going through Bible classes as a young person. There's something just sticking with a young person about somebody's, what somebody wears on their feet for some reason. Here John brings out the greatness of the one who was to come by referring to his own personal unworthiness. The thong or latchet is a strap of leather used to bind the sandal to the foot, and unloosing the sandal was the menial task of a slave. A student didn't do it. A disciple didn't do it. That's something reserved for the department of slavery. The dignity of Christ is so exalted that John counted himself unworthy to even do a slave's task with reference to the Messiah. Now, how does a person take a lower place on the scale of humility? Reinforcing the concept again, John's a humble man. Later, John would explain in John 3, 30 and 31, this. He must increase in reference to Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. In all of this, John is stressing that Christ has a superior position to him and that he himself is just simply a herald announcing that he's about to appear on the scene and he'll be identified for you. In verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The Bethany named is not the Bethany that is 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, over leaving Jerusalem and heading southeast and going over the Mount of Olives down the slope on the other side, and there's a small village known as Bethany. It's not that same place, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but it's a village whose site is now unknown on the east bank of the Jordan River. 3 times the scriptures mention places where John baptized people in response to his preaching. Matthew 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 13, John 3, and verse 23, and here. John indicates in John 3, and verse 23, that he baptized where he did because there was much water there. Modern movies are catastrophically misleading when they depict John pouring water on the heads of people as they stood out in the river. Such a perversion of the truth did not require much water. That required only a little bit of water in comparison to what would be necessary to submerge someone. New Testament baptism is a burial. Romans 6 and verse 4. Colossians 2 and verse 12. It's a burial. It's an immersion in water. John's ministry of baptism was that of calling people to repentance in order to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah and to reveal him to them. As the Apostle Paul would make clear later in Acts 19 and verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So inspiration clears up any possible question there. As we look at the last section in 29 through 34, who is it that John declared? In verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, after all the fiery preaching that John had done, and all the condemnation of the wickedness in the hearts of men out there in the wilderness, and the great crowd of following that he's obtained by this time, that is a remarkable statement. That's like the pinnacle of everything that he said out there in the wilderness, trying to cultivate hearts for the recipient of God among them. The day following the questioning, from the Jerusalem delegation, John officially declares who the Christ is. And what he said about it must have been remarkable to those who heard it. Today, we're used to these beloved words. But what a stunning thing that it must have been to the expectations of the people when John said, "Here he is." After all these years, after learning all these prophecies, after the great anticipation of all the prophets in the Old Testament, and for hundreds of years, the people of God have been waiting for the Messiah to set foot on the earth. And John says, "Here he is." You and I have trouble feeling what the people must have felt when John announced those words. Their expectation was of a conquering liberator, but John's declaration was, he's a sacrificial lamb. Do you recall another time when the expectation of the people was vastly different from what God had in mind? Do you recall the selection of the youngest son of Jesse, the shepherd boy who was anointed king over God's people? Jesse, are all your sons here? Well, yeah. The ones that could be king are right here. Don't you have any other sons? Well, we got a kid out in the field tending sheep. He's just a young scrapper. Well, you better go fetch him. You remember that? The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You remember that passage in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7? When the Jewish leaders were thinking of deliverance that Messiah would bring, what deliverance were they thinking of, you suspect, maybe? If we're living in a country where some other nation of the world comes in and their military forces occupy our public facilities, and everywhere we go we see these soldiers standing around with Chinese or Korean uniforms or whatever they might happen to be, and somebody came preaching a fiery deliverance, what would you suspect they would be talking about? That's a good question, isn't it? Would they be thinking about freedom from Roman oppression? Possibly. Or were they thinking of deliverance from the tragic consequences of sin? It may not be known for certain exactly the image that would come to mind among the people of that day when presented with the idea of God's Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would the listener be thinking of the Passover Lamb? Maybe. The blood of the slain lamb had protected the Israelite homes on the night of the departure from Egypt in Exodus 12, 11 through 13. Would a listener think of the lamb of the daily offering, morning and evening sacrifices involved in the offering of a lamb for the sins of the people, Exodus 29, 38 through 42? Would a listener be thinking about the lamb of prophecy, Jeremiah 11, verse 19, Isaiah 53 and verse 7, probably more familiar to us, speak of a lamb led to the slaughter. Would they be thinking of that? Would the meaning have been clear to those who heard John on that occasion, or even John himself, thought of John himself? What is John saying? A lamb led to the slaughter. If this was entirely a prophetic utterance given by the Holy Spirit, What does John mean? But certainly the concept of a lamb, in any case, whether it has to do with these things in part or in total, if it has to do with anything, in the Jewish mind, a lamb was a sacrifice. And they would have immediately gotten that part of it. A sacrifice. In any case, what we do see later as the gospel nears completion is Philip identified Christ with Isaiah's prophetic lamb in his conversation with the treasurer of Ethiopia in Acts 8, 32 through 35. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. You remember that discussion? Paul considered Christ to be the Passover lamb of Christians when he said he has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. A conquering lamb or a horned lamb is a figure which John the Apostle uses for Jesus some 29 times, if I counted correctly, in the book of Revelation. Note especially Revelation 5 and verse 6. When John pointed out Jesus, not as a lamb of God, here is a lamb of God, that's not what he said, is it? Here is the lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. What other can it mean than God provided Him to be the sacrifice that's going to cleanse man from sin? What else could it mean? All that the ancient sacrifices foreshadowed was perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of one, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist may have had any or all of these ideas in mind as he indicated the redemptive work of Jesus in this God-honoring and unforgettable statement about Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, if you're a Christian, you will never forget it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll never forget that, will you? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1 and verse 7. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and reminded them, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We may not be able to fathom all the mysteries of the atonement, but John, by inspiration, is here able to state the magnitude of the Savior's work. He takes away the sin of the world. Now you and I might raise the question, if we think about this very much, was John able to really comprehend the full extent of forgiveness of sins for everyone that would be wrought in Christ? Peter didn't say anything about that much until many years later in the household of Cornelius, and his mind had to be worked on. His thinking and understanding had to be massaged by a miraculous event, a miraculous vision, a vision that happened to him from God. And it had to be repeated three times. And Peter got the message. By the time he got to the household of Cornelius, he knew he should not call any man common or unclean. Christ is to take away the sin, not of Jews only, but of the world. Jesus is the Savior of man, the Redeemer of the world, the King of a universal spiritual kingdom, not just a national empire. In verse 30, this is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Here John's words express this thought. After me, in point of time, comes a man who has gained a place in advance of me because he eternally existed before I was even born. That's what John is continuing to affirm here. In verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Here he answers the question, what are you doing out here baptizing people in the Jordan River? Why are you doing that? Here's his answer right here in verse 31. Perhaps John had personal knowledge of Jesus as his cousin. It would be regarded as unusual if he did not. Then what is written indicates that John didn't know that Jesus was the Christ until God pointed him out, confirming it by divine testimony. John's baptizing in water would provide the occasion where the Christ would be publicly identified to the whole nation of Israel. John's whole mission of preaching was to prepare the nation to receive the Messiah. John's whole mission of baptizing was to reveal who that Messiah was to Israel. In verse 32, John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon him. I did not recognize him, John said, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John had been informed at some point in his ministry that he would witness with his own eyes. He would see with his own eyes. Without question, the arrival of the Messiah. The sign that he was to watch for was the descending Holy Spirit. It would both descend on the Messiah and it would remain on the Messiah, and John would see it with his own eyes, and that's how John would know. The Gospel of John does not record the events at the baptism of Jesus, as do the other Gospels in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. But by the time John wrote, the other accounts had already been widely written and circulated among God's people. And they already knew pretty much the contents of it, and many, many Christians had memorized the contents of it by that time. The association of Christ with the Holy Spirit has taken a step further with the promise that this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John could only baptize in water. Christ would baptize in the Spirit. The only one baptizing in the Holy Spirit is Christ. The New Testament only tells us specifically about two cases of baptism in or overwhelming by the Spirit. They mark two of the most momentous occasions in the New Testament period. And these are, number one, the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, the Pentecost upon which the church was established in the city of Jerusalem, and it began there, Acts 1-5, Acts 2, 1-4, at which time the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then number two, the acceptance of the first Gentile household into the church of Christ, which you can read about in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, signifying that Gentiles were fit subjects of baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. John clearly indicated who the one would be that God had selected to fulfill the work of baptizing in the Holy Spirit. In verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. You and I don't ever want to read that lightly. There were our own brothers and sisters in the faith who were tortured to death because they made that statement. Our own brothers and sisters in Christ murdered by a wicked world because they told somebody Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. John saw all that happened on this day, and that was recorded by the other gospel writers. John heard a voice out of heaven, and it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 3 and verse 17, this is the very heart of John's concern, that Jesus is precisely the Son of God, the unique one from the Father. The climax of John's testimony is that this is the Son of God. Now my work is done. More or less, wouldn't you think? If you fulfill the purpose of your being here and the work that God has given you to do, would it be much to you like Jesus on the cross? Seconds prior to his death, it is finished. These bold words of John on this day led some of his disciples going off to follow after Jesus, as the following verses will demonstrate to us. And isn't it a very pleasant thought? These people listened to John's preaching. And then they followed Jesus. Think about that a little bit during this coming week. They listen to John and they follow Jesus. In this section, the Apostle John carefully makes the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus as the person on the center stage. So in so doing, he accomplishes two things. Number one, he shows the actual work and place of John the Baptist and how he's to be regarded and appreciated. John offers convincing testimony that Jesus, not John himself, is the Messiah. Verse 25, Jesus has preference over him. Verse 27, he is God's sacrificial lamb. Verse 29, and he's the Son of God in verse 34. All of this from John's own lips. And then secondly, the apostle further states in his gospel truths about the person of Jesus by John explaining who John the Baptist is not. He defines who Jesus is. And doesn't this, in a artfully masterpiece-type way, place Christ in the focus of the reader of his gospel, like nothing else really would? John the Baptist was an extremely humble man. He desired nothing for himself but the opportunity to draw people's attention to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. As followers of Christ, our task is similar to his role as forerunner, to deflect people's attention away from ourselves when we speak to them about the gospel of Christ and point it toward Christ. He's the only one that can save them. You and I can't. What a powerful gospel that is, isn't it? Thank you for listening to me tonight. Appreciate your interest in the Gospel of John. John's purpose, as we stated, was that people would believe, and believing have life in his name. That was the first lesson we started out in John. By this time in our study, and by your personal study in preparation for our lessons on Sunday night, and to get an understanding of what the Bible says as you listen to me make a few comments regarding it, you may be at the point where you have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that's the case with you, we would ask you to do nothing other, nothing short of, and nothing beyond what the representatives of Christ asked people to do. When Christ ascended to heaven, he sent them on their way preaching the gospel in order that people might be saved. To repent of sins, to confess him before men, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and be faithful unto death if necessary in order to have a crown of life. So that may be your desire this evening, and we can help you with that. Please respond to the invitation of Christ. While the Christians here stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.